Well, today we come to the very first written book of the Bible, the book of Job. Not first in order of appearance in the Bible, because the books of the Old Testament are arranged by category, not by chronology. The book of Job is an extraordinary literary document. It records one of the most important discussions that's ever been held in human history and explores the deep questions of both philosophy as well as theology. Now, I realize that I might be inviting a scolding today by preaching a sermon on suffering during Advent. Don't I realize that this is the time of joy and happiness and pleasant thoughts? What possible place in Advent could a sermon on a book of suffering have? Well, let me answer the question before we really get started, so I can maybe spare myself a post-sermon scolding. The first thing is that Christmas is generally a happy and joyful time. Yes, we know that. One of the happiest times of the year, in fact. But it's not a happy and joyful time for everyone. Actually, for some, it's a sad time. Research bears out that Christmas is one of the most depressing times of the year for some. And at best, it's a season of mixed emotions for some. Research bears out that Christmas is actually a time when the probability of suicide actually goes up. It seems that people are reminded that they're not happy when it seems that everyone else in the world is. Some have lost family members and dear friends at Christmas time. Some have had personal tragedies at Christmas time. So the season is bittersweet for them. They don't want it to be. It just is. This truth hit me pretty hard back in December of 1977, nearly 40 years ago this Christmas. I was working as a middle school teacher in a small town about 50 miles from Washington, D.C. And a colleague and a good friend of mine and his wife had had a baby girl about 4 years earlier. Her name was Jill, and she was just the sweetest girl you can imagine. A few days before Christmas that year, Jill came down with a virus. And at that time, her parents did what all parents did when their children had a virus. They gave her aspirin. It was to reduce the fever, to help relieve some of the pain and discomfort, and really help her rest. It was standard procedure back in those days. But in a few days, it was apparent that something was very wrong because Jill was just getting worse by the day. So she was rushed by ambulance to the University of Virginia Medical Center, one of the leading hospitals in the region. But before they could reach the hospital, Jill died. And it was Christmas Day. Not long after this, the world was introduced to a very rare and dangerous condition known as Reye syndrome. And from that point on, the last thing a parent would ever do is give their child aspirin when they have a virus. But it was too late for this family and for this little girl. A few days later, I attended Jill's funeral, and I'll never forget what her dad told me. He said they got up Christmas morning, just a few hours after Jill had passed away, and they went to the living room where the Christmas tree was. And there, still under the tree, were all of Jill's presents, unopened, of course. Now, you can be sure that Christmas was never quite the same for this couple. Life has a way of being unpredictable. And there's no good reason for us to deny that pain and suffering are real. Even at Christmas time, life can be painful. And for many, it is. So if you will indulge me for a few minutes, I'd like to explore this most important literary document, written on a subject that we're all familiar with, the subject of pain and suffering, from a theological, biblical, and Christian perspective. So we'll begin our exploration of Job in chapter 1, verse 1. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to it. Job is pretty much in the center of your Bible. Two of the longest books are right there together, Job and then Psalms. Job chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So we're introduced to the main character of the book of Job, in fact, the book's namesake. Job was a man not only blameless and upright, but we're told that he feared God and that he shunned evil. He also had a large and a good family, and he was very wealthy. And it says in verse 3 that Job was the greatest among all the men and all the peoples of the east. Verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. Verse 11, "But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now we should keep in mind that this being that's called Satan is called in the text the adversary. Literally, it calls him the Satan or the adversary. Now, this may be a reference to the actual being Satan, known by name, or it could just be one of the angelic beings that's bent on discrediting God's created beings and indirectly discrediting God himself. It really doesn't matter a lot to the story. The argument is being made that if a person is loyal to God and loves God and obeys God only because of what he gains from it, this is not really genuine. It's just a deal. It's just a contract. And so begins the test of Job to see if the claims about him are true, if he just loves and serves God because of what's in it for him. God grants this being the right to take away nearly all of Job's possessions, including his family, and so he does. Verse 20, here we see how Job responds to this unspeakable tragedy and loss in his life. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now these two meet up again later in chapter 2, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Same question. "There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." But this is not good enough for the adversary, and he says in verse 4, "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." Now, after Job's physical condition reached the point of horrendous, he starts to receive some uninvited counsel. The first counsel came from Mrs. Job in chapter 2, verse 9. She says to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Then Job received some visitors. In fact, the discussions with these visitors takes up the vast majority of the book of Job. But we get introduced to them in chapter 2, verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. Now, keep in mind that it would be a long time before the world could offer any medicine to Job. There are no pain relievers, no anti-inflammatories, no prednisone, no antibiotics. But Job is pretty much on his own here. And he had to suffer through all this, and it became unbearable at times, with no relief. But the empathy that Job's friends brought him was just what he needed. Friends who cared, friends who would mourn with him and weep with him, who didn't offer their platitudes and their solutions to his problem. They were with him so that he would know that they cared. Nothing needed to be said. Their presence spoke louder and more genuinely than any words could have. But unfortunately, the talking soon begins, and it would go downhill from there. And here is a good lesson for us early on in the book. Sometimes it's best to just keep our mouths shut. That's a good thing to remember. Solomon hadn't yet been born, so there was no Ecclesiastes 3:7 for these fellows to read, which says there's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. Nor do they have Proverbs 17:28 at their disposal. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. But it's too late for that now, and what follows is what I call the Toastmasters for bad counselors. Now, Job's friends meant well. They really did. They just didn't do well. Chapter 3 begins what I call the windy speeches. Again, good intentions, bad results. Three rounds of speeches from Job's friends, followed by Job's response in each case. Then a series of speeches from the younger onlooking friend of Job named Elihu. Now, it might be helpful at this point to look at the basic argument of each of these men. Again, their argument is throughout the book. They say it in different ways, sometimes a little meaner than at other times, a little more forceful at times, but their basic argument remains the same throughout the book. So I thought I would take a representative passage that kind of depicts the argument of each of these men. Job actually breaks the silence, and he begins with a lament on his own life. He curses the day he was born, and he says that it would be better if he had not been born. But he couldn't do anything about that, so the next best thing in his mind would be death. At least he would get some relief. Eliphaz then offers his counsel, which is summed up at chapter 4, verse 6. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. So basically, Eliphaz is saying, Job, you've obviously done something horrible, and that's why you're suffering. End of discussion. Bildad's counsel was basically summarized at chapter 8, verse 1. How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Then Zophar in chapter 11, verse 10. If he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes a court, who can oppose him? He's talking about God, of course. Surely he recognizes deceivers, and when he sees evil, does he not take note? Yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you will lift up your face, you will stand firm and without fear. Now, all three of Job's friends, as well as the younger Elihu, who we hear from much later in the book, and even Job himself, they all shared the same theology. That theology is known as retribution theology. And retribution theology is really very simple. It teaches that all suffering comes as a result of sin, and that all blessing comes as a result of righteousness, and there are no exceptions. Pretty simple, right? Isn't that obviously the way the world works? They believed that if a person was experiencing blessing, it could only be explained by a righteous life. And if a person was experiencing pain and suffering, it could only be explained by a sinful life. This is the theology of Job's friends that they beat him over the head with. They know that Job has sinned, or else he would not be suffering. Their counsel to him was to admit it, to come clean, to repent, and everything would be hunky-dory again. Job's belief in this same theology created a dilemma for him, simply because Job knew that he had not sinned, at least to the degree that his suffering warranted. Now, some people would argue that Job claimed that he was sinless, that he hadn't sinned, period, and therefore he was not, he should not have been subject to pain and suffering. But Job never declared he was sinless. He said many times he was a sinner, but his claim was that he had not sinned in such a way to merit this kind of suffering. And Job had seen innocent people suffer. He was observant. He just looked around, and he saw that in the world there were innocent people who were suffering. No apparent reason. Some people were even born into suffering that had never even done anything yet. He knew that. He had also seen sinful people prosper. So he concluded that there must be something wrong with this belief, right? Well, not really. That was the belief he clung to. But it caused a serious problem for him because he saw inconsistencies. It's not what he saw in real life. But the more Job insisted on his innocence to his friends, the more resistant and critical and cruel his friends became. In their mind, the solution was simple. Repent, and it all goes away. Now, it's important to keep in mind that Job desperately wanted to be healed. But you'll notice he doesn't pray for healing. He prays for death, so he might be relieved. But he never really prays that he would be healed. There was actually something that he wanted even more than healing. And that was he wanted to be vindicated. He wanted it to be shown that he was not suffering because he was a bad man. Because he was not a bad man. How do we know? The book begins with God commending him. He says there's no one on the earth like Job. He's upright and blameless. He fears God and he shuns evil. So we already know that Job is a blameless man. And he knew that he was too. And so he wanted to be vindicated before his friends who claimed that he was a bad man, and that's why he was suffering the way he was. In chapter 19, verse 23, we get a glimpse of Job's heart. He says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. There's so much in these words. Job believes that in spite of all that's happened to him, the day will come when he will be vindicated. In fact, his belief that his Redeemer is going to come, it's as much as, you know, when we think of Redeemer, we think of a Redeemer from sin, and that's part of it. But Redeemer also has the idea of being a vindicator, one that declares us not guilty. And that's what he longed for. And he believed that even if he was dead and gone, the day would come when his Redeemer would pronounce him not guilty. And that's what he longed for, even more than healing. That even if his body was gone, somehow he would be given a healthy body again and see God in his flesh and with his own eyes. And of course, his words were recorded, weren't they? He says, oh, that my words were recorded. Well, they were recorded. And here we are reading them today, 4 millennia later. Job also, in a veiled sense, is predicting the coming of the ultimate Redeemer for all true believers. That someday we too will be vindicated, that our Redeemer will stand on the earth and pronounce that those who receive his grace will be vindicated and justified. Not because we are innocent of sin, but because our Redeemer, Christ Jesus, has paid the penalty for our sin. So Job predicted, kind of unwittingly, the coming of the Messiah, who would be the ultimate Redeemer for those who trusted in his grace. But Job was interested in temporal vindication too. He never claimed, as I said, to be sinless, but he would not admit that his suffering was the result of some specific sin. And he clung to this and makes it clear in his final words to his friends, which are in chapter 27, verse 1. Job says, "As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made my life bitter, as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not say anything wicked, and my tongue will not utter lies. I will never admit you are in the right till I die. I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my innocence and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live." Do you get the impression that Job is pretty serious about this? Then Elihu, this younger friend, who was in deference to the older men, waited, and then he couldn't stand it anymore. He makes 7 windy speeches and drones on to the point of agony. And then God speaks in the last 5 chapters, and here he asks Job a series of very penetrating questions that in no uncertain terms establish God's power, God's wisdom, God's justice, and most of all, God's sovereignty. When it's all over, Job responds in chapter 42, verse 1. "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Now, Job was not repenting for this so-called sin that brought about his suffering. That's important to understand. He was repenting for calling into question God's goodness and his purpose and his wisdom and his justice. Now, Job didn't do it a lot, but he did it a few times. And that's what he's repenting of. So Job's suffering comes to an end. He's blessed, we're told, more than he was before. His friends are reprimanded for their arrogance and their ignorance. But Job never finds out why he had suffered the way he had. God never tells him why. But Job was content to not know. He was content to trust God, even if God's purpose remained a mystery. Now, there are about 100 lessons from the book of Job. We're not going to look at 100. I am going to share 6 with you. Okay? 6. Lesson number 1. We should not underestimate the value of just being with a person when they are suffering and in pain, and feel no compulsion to offer our insight and our wisdom and our solution. Our presence means that we care. And if you have pearls of wisdom to share, wait till they ask you before you share them. Lesson number 2. Job teaches us that we should learn to live by the Old Testament principle of Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Some things we cannot know. They will remain mysteries our whole lives. We need to just let them go and learn to live with the tension of not knowing what cannot be known. Lesson 3. Job teaches us to live by the New Testament principle of Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God's sovereignty also works in our favor. And he can take something that's not good, and he can bring good out of it. Lesson 4. If you're going to play the role of a counselor, be certain that what you're sharing is biblical and accurate, and that it helps the sufferer rather than hurts them. Lesson 5. We must recognize there are times when our life will be blessed in spite of no merit on our own part. Do you get that? Sometimes your life will just be blessed and you won't have the slightest reason why. It's just grace. It's just grace. And there will be times when we suffer for no apparent reason. We won't know why in either case. Lesson 6. That even though the law of the harvest is a reliable principle, there are some things that we just cannot explain. Yes, we do tend to reap what we sow. That's a New Testament principle, the law of the harvest, Galatians 6, 7 and 8. And if you steal from people, you may end up in jail. And if you don't take care of your body, you may end up sick. And if you treat people badly, you may lose your friends. That's the law of the harvest. We tend to reap what we've sown. But that said, there are things that we cannot explain. And this is really the message of Job. Some things we cannot fully understand, and we probably never will. In those times, God asks us to trust in his sovereignty, to accept that he knows what he's doing, even if we don't, that we can trust his goodness, his purpose, his grace, and his love. This is what Job learned to do. Not because he got the answer he sought, but in spite of the fact that he never got the answer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this book. Sad, yes, but encouraging at the same time, because it gives us a glimpse into one of the realities of life, that sometimes things happen that we just can't explain, that we just can't understand. And yet your word over and over tells us to trust you, to rely upon you, to believe in you, to have confidence that you will be steadfast in your loving kindness and in your grace and in your mercy and in your love for us. And what an example for us this man Job is, who was treated so badly, seemingly so unfairly, punished for something he knew he had never done. And like probably anyone, he demanded an explanation. He desperately wanted to be vindicated, that it would be made known that he was not the kind of man that his suffering would imply that he was. And at the end, you set the matter straight without telling Job why he had suffered. And Lord, we know therein lies the whole point of this book, that sometimes we won't know either. And you have no obligation to tell us. You are sovereign. And what you tell us is to trust you. So as believers in Jesus Christ, thousands of years later than Job, we know that in some ways, little has changed. You remain sovereign, you remain powerful, you remain loving and kind and gracious and forgiving. And you tell us that even in the midst of mystery, that we can still trust you because you are trustworthy. Help us to do that, we pray, and encourage us along the way as we do, through Christ our Lord. Amen.